The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. We read Matthew 27, verses 15 through 44. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner from whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him. Beside, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to this text tonight, and it is extremely difficult to listen to as we consider the great suffering that you endured, and not only physical suffering, but emotional suffering, of humiliation, mockery, but most of all, spiritual suffering. You were cut off from your Father to bear our sins. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is the very hour for which Jesus spoke that he came. He came so that he might die. And just as few months ago, as we were driving around looking at Christmas lights, there were a couple of folks that put manger scenes with a cross behind them. Oh, that communicates so much. The baby that came to die. Help us to meditate on the power of the cross tonight. May your Spirit minister powerfully through the word. And above all, may you be glorified, O God of the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the Da Vinci Code, a tremendously popular novel by Dan Brown, sold about 80 million copies when it was published in 2003. And then it was turned into a movie in 2006 and did incredibly well at the box office. And it seemed as if at that time, nearly everyone was either reading the book or seeing the movie or both. And the plot rehashes an old assertion that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but fainted or swooned and was later revived by the cool, damp air of the tomb. You see, some have a vested interest in Jesus Christ surviving the cross. And for Brown, his agenda was to prop up his theory that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, had children, and never taught the things the Bible ascribes to him. Even Islam's holy book, the Quran, similarly teaches that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. And these claims raise the question, is there any way Jesus could have survived the cross? How exactly did crucifixion kill someone? And so to look at the medical side of the crucifixion is important not only to refute the skeptics, but also to remind believers of something that can become all too familiar. And if we think about it and consider that when we look at the cross behind us, or we perhaps wear a cross as jewelry that we're wearing or looking at behind us, decorating our church with a symbol of an ancient torture device, it'd be like putting an electric chair up on the wall there, or wearing a little golden syringe as like lethal injection or something. You know, that's what we're, the cross is an acute trinket in a little Christian shop, but it's a very real reality. Could Jesus have survived the cross? For starters, we know that the ancient Romans were experts at killing people. They developed a high degree of skill and efficiency at it. Consider, to start with, the sheer physical torture that Jesus faced. First, as we heard read from Matthew's account, Jesus didn't go straight to the cross, but Pilate had Jesus scourged first. He received a brutal flogging, something that was not only physically painful, but the Romans would strip the victim bare and tie them high to a post, and then get out a wooden-handled whip with leather strips attached to it, and then within those leather strips were metal balls and pieces of bone. And Roman soldiers would flog the victim. The metal balls would cause deep bruising, and the bone pieces would tear into the flesh, leaving it as just ribbons of bleeding flesh. These brutal lashings would sometimes expose internal organs, even open the spine. In fact, so brutal were these scourgings that the Romans performed that some died from the scourging alone before even the cross came. And Jewish law put a cap on the number of lashes at 39, but Roman soldiers didn't care about Jewish law, and in their cruelty would go beyond that number. And then after this terrible physical beating that Jesus endured, those Roman soldiers brought Jesus into a room and clothed him with a purple robe and a scepter made out of reed and mocked him. And in a mix of emotional and physical abuse, they wove together thorny branches and pressed that into his scalp, taking their rod and pounding it, those thorns, more deeply into his scalp. You see, the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body, and no doubt bled profusely as the soldiers strike him there. Not to mention when they then remove the purple robes that they mocked him with and put his clothes back on to walk to the execution site, that would be tearing away from those wounds, causing more pain and bleeding. And when we think about the cross, later Christian art has it looking something like that, like a lowercase T. When often in the Roman world, the cross looked more like an uppercase T. The upright beam was permanently fixed into the ground at the execution site, while the cross beam, weighing about 100 pounds, was tied to the shoulders of Jesus as Jesus and the two thieves and the soldiers make their way to the execution site. And of course, as we heard read, Jesus stumbles and falls, no doubt due to the blood loss and shock that his body's experiencing. And so the soldiers compel a passerby named Simon to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way. And upon arrival at the site, the soldiers throw Jesus' body down onto that crossbeam and drive heavy wrought iron nails through his wrists and into the wood. The crossbeam is then lifted onto the upright beam and nailed in place. The feet then would be pressed against one another, both feet extended, toes down, and a nail driven through the arches of the feet and into the wood. That particular position of the body on the cross causes the diaphragm to lock the chest into the inhaled position. Holding that inhaled position, unless you could push yourself up to exhale and grab another breath. And that would continue often for hours. The nails piercing through major nerves would cause excruciating pain to emanate throughout the body. And so Christ, for several hours, fights for a breath over and over again. And so what ends up happening in a crucifixion is a slow process of asphyxiation as the body becomes completely exhausted and cannot push up to take one more breath. And this explains why Roman soldiers would sometimes seek to speed up the process by breaking the person on the cross's legs so they couldn't continue to push themselves up. Absolutely brutal. And evidence from the Gospel of John informs us that a centurion overseeing Christ's execution drove a spear through Jesus' ribs, piercing his lung and heart. And we're told that water and blood are separated and flow from his side, indicating, according to one medical doctor that's studied these accounts, that Jesus ultimately died of heart failure brought on by a rapid heart rate due to blood loss and shock. An article in the Journal of the American Medical Association titled, "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ," Dr. William Edwards summarizes Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. And so from a medical perspective, a historical perspective, there's no doubt that Jesus did not survive the crucifixion. And yet for Christians, for believers, we aren't simply interested in whether Jesus could have survived a crucifixion, but we wonder, why? Why did he have to suffer so? And we look at the Gospels and we think, why is there so much in the Gospels taken up with Jesus' final days and cross? Huge portions of the Gospels taken up with this very compressed period of time in Jesus' life. What's the meaning of his suffering? And the Gospels are loaded with clues that unfold to the careful reader why Jesus had to endure such a horrible fate. And Matthew, as we heard read, begins by telling us about a Passover custom that Pilate had of releasing one prisoner to the crowd. And Pilate pits Barabbas, who we know from another gospel to have been a violent revolutionary, a murderer, against Jesus. Barabbas, Bar Abbas, think of Abba, Abba Father. Bar means son. Bar Abbas means son of the father. The ironic thing is that the crowds opt for crucifying the true son of the heavenly father and freeing this murderous son of the father in his place. You see, we're already being given a clue to the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death, that Jesus, this one, this innocent one, would suffer in the place of the truly guilty. There's a substitution, an exchange. We heard read that Pilate first has Jesus scourged prior to being crucified, and our minds, as we read that, go to Isaiah, who prophesied, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." And so we see Jesus not only dies in the sinner's place, but he receives in himself the penalty for sin due us. Why all this detail? Couldn't the Gospels have simply said Jesus died? Why all the detail about his sufferings? J.C. Ryle writes, "All our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings were vicarious. He was eminently our substitute in all of his passion. This is a truth of the deepest importance. Without it, the story of our Lord's sufferings, with all its minute details, must always seem mysterious and inexplicable." You see, Matthew isn't merely giving a list of historical details, though it is that. He's making a theological point in claiming that Jesus died as our sin-bearing substitute. Jesus, consider what Matthew tells us, the only innocent man who's ever lived is numbered among the transgressors and crucified between two criminals. And yet, believers, those who have rested their faith in Christ, are declared innocent and go free. Some of those who say Jesus didn't die on the cross but fainted claim he fainted because he drank drugged wine on the cross that caused him to faint and pass out and then go get revived in the tomb. And yet even these folks somehow managed to miss that what the text says is he tasted it and then rejected it. Why did Jesus reject this mild narcotic that Roman soldiers would give to crucifixion victims to numb some of their pain? Why did he reject that? Because he wouldn't have his senses dulled before he completed his work, the very work for which he came, to bear our sins as our substitute. This is the very reason for which Jesus came. From the purple robe and the reed scepter to the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. These actions and words intended as mockery are literally true. Jesus is the King of the Jews and of all people. And as Jesus begins Holy Week on Palm Sunday, one of the things he says, "Now is my soul troubled." What does Christ's anguish, several days ahead of the events of Good Friday, tell us? It tells us that Jesus, even then, is beginning to feel the burden of man's sin pressing him down. That's the real anguish of Christ's cross. Yes, the physical pain was extreme. The emotional pain was extreme. And yet the greatest suffering of the cross was spiritual. R.C. Sproul said, "On the cross, he was in hell. Totally bereft of the grace and presence of God, utterly separated from all blessedness of the Father." As we sang earlier, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Could you imagine as Jesus is hanging there on the cross? The physical pain, yes. The emotional pain, yes. But that experience of rupture between he and his Father, as the Father, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin, turns his face away and the Son receives the full wrath of God's justice against sin. As our sins are heaped upon Christ. And I imagine that happening in my mind from noon to three when the sky goes dark. And there are people walking by Jesus as he hangs there for hours. And you can hear the voice of Satan in their taunts. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Of course, the temple of his body was being destroyed, yet he would be raised in 3 days. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you hear that familiar voice of Satan in those words? I think back to Jesus' temptation in the desert. You see, Satan dogged Jesus from birth. He inspired Herod to have all the little boys in Bethlehem murdered, trying to get rid of Jesus as a baby. He inspired, as Jesus began his ministry, there's a crowd that sought to throw him off a cliff. And recall the tempter's temptations in the desert. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And now through passersby, can you hear the voice of Satan through the mouthpiece of some human being? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And yet, had Jesus come down from the cross, he would have left the task for which he came, to be our sin-bearing substitute, undone. And ironically, it's because he is the Son of God that he didn't come down from the cross. Remember what we sang earlier? It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Everything in our passage tonight points to Christ's singular purpose for suffering and dying the horrendous death of the cross to become our sin-bearing substitute, to suffer and die in our place, in the sinner's place, And at a certain point, we're no longer reading the Bible, it's reading us. Do you see the offense of your sin before a holy God? Do you see what it cost? This is why Good Friday is good. And yet this good news isn't automatically applied to us apart from any response on our part. The preaching of the gospel always calls forth a response of faith. And there's nothing virtuous about faith. It's not like somebody with faith is now contributing a work of faith and that's why they're saved. No. Faith is simply the empty hands, the instrument by which we receive the gift of what God has done for us. So let me ask you tonight, what do you do with your sin? What are you banking on right now to be right with God? If God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If it's anything besides the gospel of Christ crucified, it can't absolve you. In fact, the gospel demands that we would turn from all false sources of righteousness that we're resting in and turn to Christ and his finished work on our behalf. You see, the gospel isn't that God loves everyone. The gospel isn't that God loves you apart from your performance. You're not saved because you're a good person. In fact, with the Apostle Paul, we profess that no one is good save Christ alone. And even if you could be a good person, being a good person can't forgive your sin. The gospel isn't that God accepts you as you are. The gospel isn't good advice. The gospel is good news. Good news. The gospel is the good news that God accepts you on account of the perfect performance of another. The gospel is the good news that God accepts you on account of the blood shed on the cross because your sin and my sin needed to be paid for. Do you believe this? Do you right now receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to you in this gospel, this good news? And if you're responding with faith in Christ alone tonight, Jesus Christ requests your presence at a meal to be given in his honor. Let's pray. We'll pray and then sing a communion hymn together. And I would ask as we sing in a moment that you would let these words penetrate your heart. Prepare your heart for what's to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gospel, the good news of what Christ has done to put away our sin. Thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son out of love for a world that didn't love you back. And thank you, Jesus, for loving your church so much that you endured the cross for us. We pray now that your Spirit would help prepare our hearts to eat and drink from the table of grace tonight. and that you would meet with each individual here at this table, feeding us as we come by faith, as we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.